Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. This is Satan's first attack upon these people. He has leveled minor attacks on certain of the leadership so far, but nothing on the whole church. And so now this is his first attack against the entire church, and as you might know, it would be, he is out to divide them. The devil is out to destroy us, divide us, deadness, divert us, all of these things, and so his attack here is one of division, to get them bickering among themselves and thus destroy this fantastic effectiveness that we've seen all along as these people are of one heart and one soul, one mind, one accord, singles of heart, and so on. So he attacks them. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, in Exodus 18:21, it says, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them, to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. From the earliest dawn of Old Testament times, God's method in handling any situation in his work has not been a better program or a better method, but a better man, good men to step into the gap and do something. When this problem faced the church, they did not try to organize something. They did not try to send up, you know, get some kind of a better program or do something. But they found some good men to put in charge of this thing who might move into the middle of the situation and handle it. I think it's Dr. E.M. Bound says, the church is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. And that's what he chose here. Men who were qualified spiritually to move into this thing and handle it. This has always been true. And the apostle says, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. See, Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And the apostles knew that they had a certain unique job that they had to do. And so they had to find other men to move into this situation. And the job was to wait tables for some of the more elderly ladies, just to serve them. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and he named seven people here, whom they set before the apostles, and when they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples were multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of their priests were obedient to the faith. Now, this is Satan's first attack. They go and they find seven of these young men, and by the way, they were really tremendous men, because the next two chapters tell us about the ministry of these men. The next chapter tells us of the ministry of Stephen, and the next chapter, chapter 8, tells us of the ministry of Philip. And the hand of God is upon both of them. They're strong men in their own rights, men full of the word. And when we get to chapter 7, we'll see that Stephen, could practically quote the entire New Testament. He was a man really full of faith, full of the word of God, filled with the Holy Spirit. And so they came to him and said, how would you like to wait tables and serve these ladies? Now, had they come to him and said, now, Stephen, we're looking for some men to come in and thwart the first major attack of the devil himself. Do you want to be one of those men? He just said, thwart the attack of the devil. Man, let me at it. I am your man. And then they go to Philip and they say, now, how about you, Philip? The devil is leveling a major attack upon us. This is his first major attack, and we'd like to have you step into the gap and thwart that attack. Right. Count on me. I mean, anybody likes to take the limelight and step out and be used in some unique, wonderful, broad way, you see, some powerful way, doing some mighty job. Stephen, how'd you like to wait those tables over go in and wait tables and serve tables. You bet. Count on me. What the church needs today are people who are willing to step in and do any kind of a job at any time when a need arises, whether it's in the foreground or background, whether there's an ounce of credit given for it or not, to move into that thing and take up that task and do it. See, what if Stephen would have said, well, I really feel that I'm above that sort of thing. I mean, after all, you notice how I've progressed in the Christian faith and life, and although I am a humble man and all like that, I really do feel that I am not, I mean, I am really above that sort of thing. I think you can probably find somebody else for that sort of a job. We would have never heard from him again. That would have ended that. But because he was willing to step in and do that kind of a job, Stephen has a place in church history that nobody else has. He was the first martyr in the Christian faith and stands unique in church history. I really believe that this is one of the crying needs today for people just to step in and be available to God when something comes along and a need arises, to step in and do it. Just do it. The apostles knew they had their job and they were looking for someone. Thank God they found him. Verse 8 says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Notice the word did. I jotted down the margin of my Bible as I read that. Did great wonders. Battles are not won by lectures on gunpowder. Battles are won by using gunpowder. Stephen was a doer, a man who moved in and did things. Well, he runs into a crowd who do not like the mighty things that he is doing. These, again, are the Sadducees. Verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Keep in mind the word disputing. We're going to run into that word again in Acts 9, and it's only used twice in the entire New Testament. And it has a terrific point. Just keep in mind that little word. And they were not able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit which he spake. And so they got some people together, and their big hang-up is in verse 13. And set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. They've got two hang-ups. Stephen, they say, is saying bad things about this piece of real estate and the law. And it bugs them. They are really concerned about that. So they get everybody together. And verse 15 says, and all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him. And so, I'm sorry. Yes, the face of an angel. And verse 7 says, chapter 7, verse 1, then the high priest said, are these things so? Stephen, guilty or not guilty? That's a rather obvious question. They get everybody together. They put Stephen in the front, in their midst, in front of them. And the high priest says, guilty or not guilty? That's a pointed question. You would expect that Stephen would give some kind of a pointed answer. But upon a superficial reading of this next chapter, it looks like what he says is, well, let's see, you ask guilty or not guilty. Well, now, let's talk about Abraham for a while. See, Abraham was roaming around down in Mesopotamia, and he was down in Chaldea for a while, and he was roaming over here. And after him, a man named Moses came along. And then Moses roamed around all over the place for a while. And after him, somebody else came along. And then he was cropping up and down the earth, doing this and that and the other thing. And then a man named David came along. And then after, read it. It appears that he gives sort of a rambling, disjointed, and doesn't really answer the question. Just sort of begins to just kind of chat with him for a while. But if you read what he says and read it slowly and carefully, you find out that his answer is incisive, pointed. He tries to point out to these people that God's primary concern from the time of Abraham until this present day has not been the things that they were concerned about. God has been concerned with two things. the promises that he has made to his men and the fellowship with these men as they've walked with him by faith. And over and over and over, that lesson comes through. And believe you me, it came through. It really came through. That God's concern is not this, but it's the promises that he has made to his men and fulfilling those promises to these people and this beautiful fellowship that he has had with these men as he's walked with them through the years, beginning with Abraham right on down. And believe you me, these people got that message. And then he says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, do you always resist the Holy Ghost? As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" And so on. Verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth." There's Luke the physician again, cut to the heart. There's that word again. It means they were sawed through with this wooden, dull saw. They were in a rage. They lost complete control. Complete control. Cut to the heart. Can you imagine people losing control to the point where they leap on a man and bite him? You think they didn't get the point? They got the point. And they leaped on him and bit him and gnashed on him with their teeth. Verse 57, "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their feet at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." Ah. First introduction to a man who in chapter 9 is going to become the Apostle Paul. "And they stoned Stephen, calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said he was fasted, he fell asleep." He fell asleep. Now, Saul was standing there, consenting unto his death. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death. The word consenting there, I looked that up. It means consenting with joy and delight. He was hopping up and down with glee as these people stoned the man, consenting with joy and delight. Chapter 8 begins two things. The fulfillment of the commission given in Acts 8:1. This is where now we start to fulfill that verse by Acts 1:8 is fulfilled by Acts 8:1 or begins to be fulfilled. And secondly, this is the devil's second major attack on the church. Here he tries to destroy them. Let's read it. "And Saul was consenting with glee and joy and delight unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So here's what had happened. The devil had tried this attack to divide the people, and his attack was unsuccessful. So he gets all of his imps together, all of his little imps and demons, and they gather together down in hell, and he says, "Okay, troops, what went wrong?" "Well, they had some good men up there, and we were thwarted. You know, resist the devil, he'll flee from you." And that's kind of the way it went, and that's the way it was. So we didn't succeed. "Well, anybody else got any good ideas? I mean, I'm open to suggestions from the floor," the devil says. "Anybody got any good ideas?" "Well," one imp stands up and says, I know what let's do. Let's tell them that Jesus Christ didn't really raise from the dead and didn't really ascend into heaven." "Oh, sit down. Don't be stupid. They saw him go. What are you talking about? Didn't rise from the dead, didn't ascend to heaven. I mean, I don't want harebrained ideas like that. I want good ideas. I mean, if you've got a good one, give it to me. But if not, keep quiet." Yes? "What do you say, since they're all so united in soul, spirit, and all like that, what do you say we just divert them, we persecute them, we lay a heavy persecution upon them, and get them to scatter, and you know, you scatter the sticks and the fire goes out, let's just do that." "Ah, great idea. What is your name?" "I'm Private So-and-so, sir." "Ah, sit down, Sergeant. I'm ready for that idea. Spot commission, spot promotion around the scene." So they start this. This is the second attempt. But they hadn't counted on one little thing. They hadn't counted on verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So the devil gets the troops back together. What on earth? Who made that suggestion? Sergeant so-and-so, sir. Sit down, private. You know, back down. I mean, it did not work. He thought that he could destroy them by getting them scattered, but he hadn't counted on one thing. These people were carefully trained people and knew their business. And it says, except the apostles. Now, you recall that Gamaliel had granted political religious asylum to the apostles. You remember that? We covered that in a chapter prior. So Gamaliel says, don't touch these men if it's of God's good deal. So they were under Gamaliel's protection. They didn't have to go anywhere. But not the troops. Man, they had to go, and they got. See, and out they went. Everywhere preaching the word. Now we run into one of them. A young table waiter named Philip. A young layman. The first martyr in the Christian faith was a layman. The man who goes out now to open up an entire country for Christ is a layman. In fact, if you read the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, which is the story of the great heroes of the faith, you'll find that they're all laymen, every one of them. Oh, you got a shipbuilder, and you've got herdsmen, and farmers, and military people, and politicians, and statesmen, and all like that. They're all laymen. What does this teach us? God has always had a unique, powerful spot for the layman in his work. The man who was out in touch with the hurly-burly, without, you know, shouldering it through. This is the man on whose shoulder God lays his hand in a unique way. And somehow we've lost that idea. But that's always been true. So now we pick up the ministry of a young layman named Philip. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Preached Christ unto them. Isn't that beautiful? And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So on. Verse 8 tells the result of preaching Christ. There was great joy in that city. Great joy. I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. But there was a certain man called Simon, who before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one. Note the difference. Philip preaching Christ, this Simon the sorcerer preaching himself. Let us note now how this all works out. We've got two little things going on. Verse 10. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God, because he bewitched them with these sorceries for a long time. Verse 12. But when they believed, Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. There's that name again. Precious name. Oh, how sweet. Huh? The name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. Philip's attack against Simon the sorcerer is not a negative sermon decrying Simon or any of his methods or any of his message. He simply goes in and preaches Christ. If we were sitting in the dark here, and it would only take that quick to get us all in the dark sitting in here, the way that you overcome darkness is not to come in here with a broom and begin to swing madly at the darkness, cursing the darkness and fighting at it and batting at it and trying to overcome darkness, you know. The way you overcome darkness is to turn on the light. This man had held them in darkness for years. Philip didn't come in and begin to shout against Simon. He came in and preached Christ. Remember that as you think about your own personal ministry for the Lord, wherever you work or wherever you are. Lots of things go on that trouble you. The language, the stories, the jokes, the ethics, you name it, it's there. You will not overcome that by shouting against that. You overcome darkness by turning on the light. And Jesus Christ is the light of the world. This was Philip preaching Christ. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Then the apostles got wind of what was happening down there, and so they sent down Peter and John. And when they were come, they prayed to them, I received the Holy Ghost. You see, the Apostle Peter had been given the keys of the kingdom. A key is used for a number of things. I believe that in Peter's case, it was merely used to unlock the way to open up the new vistas of witness in these areas mentioned in Acts 1:8. Peter was the key man to open up the way to the Jews in Acts 2. He now comes down and opens the way for these people to be brought into the body of Christ in Acts 8, these Samaritans, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. You'll also find him now in Acts 10 when Cornelius, the pagan, the Gentile, when the whole Gentile world is opened up to the kingdom of God and the body of Christ, Peter is also there and on that. It seems to me that Peter was the man whom God used to open up these three areas of witness, the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. Because he's always on the scene, and he was the one that God used for this, so they came down. But then he notices something strange as he gets down there. Verse 18 says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that with the gift of money may be purchased, the gift of God may be purchased with money. Peter, being a little older head, and understanding a little bit more about these things, could see through this guy, Simon. He knew he was a phony. Verse 21, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And answered Simon and said, praise to the Lord, and for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. And then, when they had done this, they went on back preaching. They go back. Verse 26, the angel of the Lord spake to Philip, saying, go on south now into Gaza, into the desert. And he comes to a man who was an Ethiopian under Candace. He has been to Jerusalem to worship. Verse 27. What was going on in Jerusalem? Jerusalem was filled with the doctrine of Christ. Remember that? You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. This was one of those proselytes who had gone up, but while he was in Jerusalem, he heard a strange message being preached. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And he heard this new, radically new message that he'd never heard before while he was in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was now filled with this message. Everywhere you went, this is the message you heard. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And so now this man is on his way back. Verse 29, the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And the Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understand what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place, the scripture where he read was this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb before her shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Isaiah 53. Then the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet? Himself or some other man. By the way, an interesting thing. When Peter noticed that Philip had really blundered and really blown it and had made a tremendous mistake in his first time out as a young preacher, baptizing the biggest pagan in town, Peter did not take the time to jump all over Philip and ensure that it would never happen again. And he did not build a box now around Philip and caution Philip against this kind of a thing and baptizing people hurriedly and all like this. He thought, well, you know, the kid, he'll learn. You know, praise God. He made a mistake. He probably learned from that mistake. Press on, buddy. God bless you. We're behind you. So he goes back to Jerusalem. And now Philip is out with an eager spirit, rejoicing, praising God, and he finds somebody else, some eunuch going back down to Ethiopia. So it says his ministry in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. That is about as clear a little outline. If you're looking for a guide for witness, verse 35 is about as clear a guide as you'll ever find anywhere. Get your mouth open, get the Bible open, and talk about Jesus. It's about as simple as that. Philip opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. this man Philip. But I don't think the man would have had the liberty or the desire or the spirit to go and do this in the way that he did. Had he been jumped, you know, had the apostles come and jumped all over him, clobbered him, beat him to the ground, and warned him about all this, you know, I don't think it would happen. Let guys make mistakes. You know? Let them go out and make a few mistakes. They learn by making. They learn to carry on independent responsibility by making mistakes. And so, you know, no big deal. So then he believed, and he says, if you believe with all your heart, and so on. And verse 39 says he goes his way rejoicing. Verse 40, but Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea, where he stopped. That's important to remember now, Caesarea, because we're going to run into Caesarea two or three more times. Caesarea was a key spot in this New Testament church and in their work. In fact, in Acts 10, we'll get to Caesarea. Now we come back to Saul and to his ministry. I got sidetracked there. I wonder where on earth I am in these notes. Oh, there we are. Okay, Acts 9. I'll try to stick a little closer to what I got written down here. Now. Okay, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, if your Bible reads this way, it should probably read the way, any of the way. That's one of the ways that the New Testament believers refer to, followers of the way. Whether they were men or women, they might be brought bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined about him a light from heaven. See, Saul knew Jesus Christ. He knew Jesus Christ as a leader of a group of ignorant fishermen, publicans, sinners, harlots. His preaching was never against overt sin in the same way that it was against all respectable leaders. Open sinners, he would say, oh, go and sin no more or something. But these respectable leaders, he would lay the word on them. He called them robbers. He called them hypocrites. You whited sepulchres. Whited sepulchres. Imagine. Whitewashed sepulchres inside death and decay and rottenness. This is the way he referred to the respectable leaders of his day. Saul knew that. They said he opposed the law. He said the temple would be overthrown. Now he was crucified a blasphemer and a traitor. And this criminal claimed to be the Messiah of all things. Now everybody knew that the Messiah would come and establish a kingdom of glory and power and splendor. And a false Messiah destroyed that hope, which hope they had had from the book of Genesis right on. They were looking forward to this person. And now here was this man that claimed to be that, and you knew he couldn't be. This false Messiah. He had suffered. And you can read the Old Testament and discover that suffering is a mark of God's displeasure. Except that, I mean, that's the way the Jews read it. And so Saul knew that he had to put a stop to all this. And he was about to do it. And went about to put a stop to this terrible thing that was going on. It says in verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. A light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and said, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why persecutest thou me? Now, Saul had no idea he was persecuting anybody in heaven. Had no idea. Matthew 25:45 says, then he answered them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not, or did it not to one of the least of these, my brethren, ye did it not to me. That which happens to Christ's people happens to Christ. Why persecutest thou me? He thought he was persecuting a bunch of ragtag followers down here, a bunch of rabble who were following some heresy. And now he discovers that he is persecuting a person in heaven, Jesus Christ. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's an old way of pointing out the way that you drive cattle. You drive them along and you goad them. We now have electric devices for this, you know, and get them hopping into the chute or whatever you want them to do. In those days, it was goading them, and they would kick. And Jesus said, that's what you're doing. That's what you're doing. You know what is right. You know what you did was wrong. From seeing that man Stephen stoned, you know that was wrong. In the first place, you're a Pharisee. These people were Sadducees. You know that rotten bunch of women. You violated your own conscience, ganging up with the Sadducees, because the Pharisees hated the Sadducees. So that was obviously wrong. You violated your own principles in doing that. And now the Holy Spirit began to work on this man Saul. And Saul was kicking against him and fighting against him. It's always interesting when people begin to become come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. One of two things happens. Their heart either melts or they begin to kick. That begins to grind. There's nothing anybody can do that except watch it. Watch it. And you see it happen. And you wish it wasn't happening. But it's happening. That's what was happening to this man. He was kicking. Kicking against him. Yeah. Now, before a man can become a saint, he's got to become a sinner. And that is what God is doing with Saul at this point right here. And he's trembling and astonished. He says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Two good questions, by the way, for anyone to ask. Lord, who art thou? That I may know him. And what wilt thou have me to do? What service, Lord, do you want me to render for you? And no man operates at his maximum capacity until he finds his niche where God wants him and is sure. What wilt thou have me to do? Arise, go into the city, and shall be told what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. He was blind, it says, verse 3, 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. He was blinded, not by the light, because other people saw the light. They saw this light. He was blinded by the vision of the glorified, risen Christ. The light did not do that. It was Christ. This glorified Christ, when he looked into the face of Jesus Christ, the magnificent splendor of it all, he was blinded. And I submit to you that the Apostle Paul was blind for the rest of his life. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. For me to live is Christ. The Apostle Paul was blind for the rest of his life. For the rest of his days, the Apostle Paul saw one thing. Jesus Christ. His whole life was consumed with Christ. So now here he sits, blind, for 3 days, not eating or drinking. And here's this conflict now that's going on, this fantastic conflict. On one side is this call from heaven. And on the other side is ambition. His family, his friends, his wealth, his honor, his comfort, and the Word of God as he understood it. And the only religion that God had ever given was all on one side of the scale, and on the other side was the call from heaven. And for 3 days he sits and he waits. Now there was a certain disciple, verse 10, at Damascus named Ananias. To him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. I'm always confused by this guy, Ananias. 99.9% of the people who are confronted by an angel or by God or something, they fall on their face, they're trembling, they're, you know, their good grief, you know, fear comes upon them and all like that. Old Ananias says, Oh, yes, you again, Lord? What is it this time? All right, well, you know, he's probably been talking to him 5 minutes ago. That's right, Lord, what was it now? An old saint. But here he is, you know, one of these old believers. Gone to the mill. Here he is. What is it, Lord? By the way, let me just tell you a little contrast here between the navigators and the early church. Had the navigators heard, let's say, that Dean Rusk was down here in the Broadmoor, whiling away 3 days and three nights in the agony of desiring spiritual instruction and help, seeking God, intensely seeking after spiritual enlightenment, and we heard about it, We'd say, well, let's see now. Maybe Sandy better go down there. That's right, Sandy better go down there. We'll get Sandy. Well, now, Sandy's got incapacitated for a while, so we probably can't send him. Maybe Downing. Yeah, we better get Downing. Now, Sergeant's pretty smooth. Maybe we better get Sergeant to go down there. Sergeant's kind of a public relations man. You wouldn't go and get some guy off the lawn crew, you know, and say, hey, buddy, take off your overalls and go on down. This Ananias, he's not one of the leaders in the church. He's one of the troops, just one of the guys out here. And God picked on him. We operate so differently today, you know. So different. Just, you know, go get one of the men. Who's ever heard of this guy? Never before or since. Just one of the guys out here living in Jerusalem. Scared to death that he's going to be persecuted. And the Lord said to him, arise and go into this, verse 11, this street which is called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. This man Saul, who for years has said prayers, he's been saying prayers for years. All these rote prayers, these long-winded, meaningless prayers that he's been reading and reciting. Now, behold, that man has started to pray. And by the way, when the Lord told Ananias that, Gabriel said, you must be kidding. Someone starting to pray down there, actually pray. And you know, Michael the archangel says, is that right? Someone started to pray down there? And the devil says, someone started to pray. No. The church today is full of people who say prayer. We are surfeited by people who say prayer. We are burdened by people who say prayer. We are buried in people who say prayer. There are prayer sayers in every pew of every church in the world. But the man that prays, a rare bird. Again, once in a blue moon, not very often, but once in a blue moon, somebody really begins to pray. This is John Knox. Years ago in Scotland. Give me Scotland or I God! And the queen said, I fear the prayers of that man more than I fear all the armies of the enemy. The prayers of that man. This is Billy Graham. Some years back, when he spake before God, God, I accept thy word as truth. I don't understand it all. I never will understand it all. But I accept this book as the word of God. Once in a blue moon, a man gets before God and does business with God in prayer. Here's what I'm writing. A man before God. Behold. Notice that. Behold, he prayeth. I wrote an exclamation mark behind my Bible. Behold. For years he had said prayer. But now he has begun to pray. He has really begun to pray. Wouldn't it be tremendous if in every church, in every pew, in every church, all over the world, there were men who prayed, really prayed. Behold, he prayed. Well, God tells him what he has seen, and he sends him on down there to talk to him. Verse 14, and here he has authority, and you know, we hear that he's got authority to bind the from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. That's the first place in the New Testament, by the way, where people, where Christians are called those who call on thy name. That's the first place that's recorded. And the Lord said to him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. To bear my name, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. As we were studying this, Jake Combs pointed out to us that he's not called to just go and talk about Jesus, but to go and bear the name of Jesus. Bear the name. And Jake says that comes in three ways. In our conversation, what we say. In our conduct, what we do. In our character, what I am. In all of those ways, I bear the name of Jesus Christ. And then verse 16 he says, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I will show him how great things he should suffer for my name's sake. In your witnessing to men about their relationship with God, tell it like it is. Don't make some phony thing out of it that's all glossed over with sugar and spice and all the rest. Say it like it is. The Christian life is full of battle, full of heartache, full of tears, full of fight, all the rest. It seems to me that we must tell it like it is. God wasn't afraid to tell it like it was. When he sat down and talked to the Apostle Paul, he told him how what great things he would suffer. He told the Apostle Paul and said it like it was. Verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered into the house and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest and sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately these things fell from his eyes and scales and he received his sight and was baptized. And he now enters into Christ's school, his training program. When he received his food, his meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Verse 20, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue. Somewhere between verses 22, 23, and 24, somewhere along in there, is this journey to Damascus. I mean, this journey to Arabia, where he spends 3 years. Verse 23, and after that, many days were fulfilled. It could have been before that. See, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. They took counsel to kill him. But their laying in wait was known to Saul, and they watched the gates at night to kill him. See, trials are all part of the Christian life. He saw this coming. He knew this was coming. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down the wall in a basket. At that point, the entire future of the Christian church hung on a strand of rope. He is being let down over the wall in a basket. Now, what if the Apex Rope Company in those days had made a faulty rope? We'd be missing most of our New Testament today. You would not be here today because, you know, Europe and Asia and all the rest. And my God used this man. This, when I read that, I was spoken to about the, you know, the importance of little things. Just little things, like a little strand of rope. Just imagine that. The Apostle Paul being let down. Well, there goes Paul, you know. The navigators get kidded. We get kidded a lot about our emphasis on little things, little details, little stuff. But little things are important. Little things are very important. Perfection is no trifle, Josh used to say. But trifles make perfection. Little things. Verse 26, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he said to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Believe not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him. That's like Barnabas, by the way. We're going to see more of this man, Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of consolation, a warm-hearted brother. He'd rather give a guy the benefit of the doubt. You know. Safer to err on that side than the other side, it seems to me. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had preached Christ and so on. Now notice in verse 28. And he was with them coming in and going out in Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed. Here's that word again now. This is the word we ran into earlier. And with this we quit. What was the Apostle Paul, what was Saul doing the last time he'd been in Jerusalem? He had gone before the high priest, all these guys, these Sadducees, these leaders, and had gotten letters from them to go and persecute the church. Here's a man who had stoned Stephen. He'd been there when Stephen was stoned. He'd been on his way to Damascus. Here is a man who was looked upon as one of the real leaders in the Jewish faith. Man who had held the coats of those with glee and delight as they stoned Stephen. Stephen, of course, stoned in Jerusalem. And now the Apostle Paul comes back as a believer. And believe it or not, the first thing that he does is goes right back to the exact spot where Stephen was stoned, finds this gang that stoned him, and begins the same identical ministry that Stephen had had while he was there. In fact, the Holy Spirit even uses the same word, disputing. Only used twice in the entire Bible, once when Stephen used it and now with Paul. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. He took up this ministry. See, a man's got to live with himself, doesn't he? A man has got to live with himself. And he knew what he did. And I believe that the stoning of Stephen made such a fantastic impression on the Apostle Paul that when he got back to Jerusalem, he went back to die. Faced these people and picked up Stephen's sermon and began to dispute with them in the same way that Stephen had, knowing what the consequences would be. Which is obvious. It says, you know, the last part of the verse, and they went about to kill him. Of course they went about to kill him. That was their thing. Now look at Acts chapter 22, beginning with verse 17. This is years later, and the Apostle Paul is giving us a little insight into this return trip to Jerusalem, something that does not appear here in Acts 9. And it came to pass, verse 17 of Acts 22, that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And I saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue, them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles. Paul was so convinced that he must come back there and take up this ministry, and if it meant death, so it meant death, that Christ had to appear to him in a private little vision and come and say, now, I know what you're up to, but I want you out of here. Lord, I cannot go. You know the one. Look, depart. I've got something else in mind for you. If it meant death, it meant death to this man. But a man's got to live with himself. And so it talks about his leaving and so on. I think we can finish this chapter. Take about 5 minutes. Here we pick up the ministry of Peter. It came to pass, as Peter passed throughout the quarters, he came down to the saints which dwelt in Lydda. And he found this man sick of a palsy. And he said, Christ makes thee whole. This is not a prayer. This is a declaration of the mind of Christ. He was walking with the Lord, knew what God, Christ wanted to do. Verse 35, and all that dwelt in Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. If anybody ever has any problem with mass evangelism, take them to that verse. Chapter 10, verse 35, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. If any navigator ever comes up to you and lays it on you for the fact that your ministry is too broad and somebody wants you to go man to man, refer them to Acts chapter 10, verse 35. If anyone ever comes, Gene, and says, we must not gather these great crowds together for the showing of the films and this and that, take them to Acts chapter 10, verse 35. I have a sermon for navigators at this point, which I won't burden you with. And Peter said unto them, Ananias, Jesus Christ makes thee whole, and so on. Verse 36, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good deeds and alms deeds, which she did. Not what she said she would do. Not what she began to do. Not what she would like to do if she ever got around to it. But what she did. Not her poems. Her coats. Alms deeds. Things that she had made. She was sick. So they send for Peter to quickly come. Not to attend this funeral, but to stop it. Verse 39, then Peter arose and went. He's come, he brought in the upper chamber, and she was dead, and so on. And verse 39 says, they show him the coats and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with him. It's hard to find, see, coat makers. People who make promises are a dime a dozen. People who like to take the limelight are a dime a dozen. People who take the big jobs are a dime a dozen. But you find someone who is willing to make coats, when that person passes off the scene, there is great lamentation and great weeping and wailing as there was here. Because coat makers are hard to find. Servants are hard to find. And there is always room for one more servant. Always room for one more servant. Peter put them all forth and kneeling down prayed and so on. And he gave her his hand, lifted her up and so on, presented her alive. And it was known, verse 42, throughout all of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. It came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. We will stop. Pick up chapter 10 tomorrow, which has in it that story, which is the key reason why you're here tonight. Let me just ask a couple little things before we close. We've talked about a lot of things tonight. We've talked about serving, being willing to do anything that God calls upon us to do. That's hard, isn't it? Maybe God has spoken to you about something in the past months or even years that you've been resisting, but you know God wants you to do it. We've talked about this matter of taking our Bibles and witnessing for Jesus Christ. You might ask yourself, well, how's it going? One simple little way was, well, did you talk to anybody on the way up? Some of you drove up, did you? Speak to a gas station attendant or someone in the restaurant or someone in the motel? Were you bearing the name of Jesus Christ as you went along as you traveled? Behold, he prayeth. In your church, is there someone who prays? Or is it filled with people who say prayers? You know, people who say prayers. Behold, he prayeth. Lots of applications. Go along through here. I trust that the Spirit of God is making some of these things clear to us as we go along, because the Word of God is not given, as you know, to increase our knowledge, but to guide our steps and change our minds. Let's pause in a word of prayer. Lord, we know that the things that you have in mind for us are good, acceptable, and perfect. We thank you that thy will is always done. And Lord, we pray that thou will help us to be the kind of people who are involved in fulfilling the will of God. Help us to become people who pray. Help us to open our mouths and take the Bible and speak about Jesus Christ. Put in our hearts a desire to serve others. Thank you for this little time that we've had here tonight just to consider thy word. We thank you in Jesus' name.